Okay, good afternoon, brethren. As we mentioned already a few times now, this is the last great day of the feast. It's the final holy day in God's annual plan for us. And we're probably among the very few people on the earth who actually understand the existence of this day, and especially, of course, what it means. There are a number of Bible scholars out there, a number of churches out there that know something of God's feast days. I mean, one well-known evangelist, at least in the US of A, is a guy called John Hagee, has a huge TV ministry, has a very large church, I think based in San Antonio, who's actually written a book about, you know, God's holy days, God's feasts. And he understands that many of the feasts do point prophetically forward. The Day of Trumpets, Yom Kippur. But in his list of holy days, this one's missing. He doesn't see it. So most people who are familiar and aware of the holy days seem not to spot this one, which is a pity, really, because this is actually one of the more important days for us. Because to you and me, because we've been here before, of course, this is another cycle round the plan. Today actually completes God's plan as far as we know it. It answers a puzzle that does actually many people struggle with, which is, well, when I look around and I think about God and Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and so on, clearly most people on the earth today, 2017, don't know God. They don't really know the Lord Jesus. Therefore, it appears that most people would therefore be lost, wouldn't they, and destined to eternal hellfire, surely. I mean, there's 1.7 billion Muslims on the earth. That's 25% of the world's population. They don't know Jesus. They don't know God the Father. They're not reconciled to him. They worship Allah, and they look to their prophet Muhammad and the holy writings of the Quran for their wisdom. So there's 1.7 billion people, a quarter of all the earth, who are totally lost. On top of that, you could throw in hundreds of millions of Hindus, hundreds of millions of Buddhists. When you get to the Western world, you could probably throw in there a billion Catholics, because they, in many cases, you know, sort of essentially worship Mary and all the rest of it, you know, about that. And of course, there's hundreds of millions of just advanced, intelligent, well-educated thinkers in the Western world who believe that evolution explains why we're here, where we came from, where we're going. So there's a huge amount of ignorance on the earth today about the true God. What happens to these people if they've never known the true God? They've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior to them and taken and reached for hold of his sacrifice. If they've not done any of that, and clearly most of the world hasn't, what happens to them? Are they destined to burn forever and ever and ever in a hellfire because they never knew the truth? Well, when I was at school, this certainly troubled us young schoolboys, because I recollect coming home and the bus one day after school, there were four or five of us in the big long bench seats in the buses in those days, sort of discussing this very topic. And we were quite ignorant, of course. Maybe 15 at the time, I might have been 16, can't recollect now. The topic came up, and to us, of course, as Catholic boys, only those who were Catholics clearly had any hope of salvation. We knew we'd go to heaven after we spent a few million years in purgatory burning off the dross. But that's okay for us Catholics, but actually most people on the earth are Catholic. What happens to them? They've never known the one true church, based upon Peter as apostle and all the way down to whoever he was at the time. I guess he was Pope John the 23rd thinking about it. Well, and we figured out the answer. Well, we said, God couldn't consign all these people to burn forever in hell when they never actually knew the truth. That wouldn't be very loving or fair. I know what God must do. He must know that what they would have done had they heard the truth. So God in his infinite wisdom and his infinite intelligence and his infinite ability would know that if Muhammad in Damascus, or if some chieftain in some sort of Amazonian jungle village, if they'd heard the truth, God knows what they would have done with it, and if they would have lived properly, and if they would have done, then God allows them into heaven, and if he knows that they wouldn't have done, then God sends them to the other place. Okay, well, when you're 15 years old, that's probably the best you can come up with, trying to be fair to God and fair to people, but it's not very biblical. And if you're going to test your beliefs by the Bible, then you're going to struggle a bit with that one. And of course, the most popular belief, I think, among churches today is that today is the only day of salvation. So every person who lives, who's ever lived, has had that time only. They're in their day of salvation. If they take advantage of it, good. If they fail to, that was it. There's only the one time, only the one window in your life where you can be saved. And of course, if that's the case, I don't know about your families, but I could think on that basis, all the family I'm aware of will be in the other place. Because not many of them that I can think of ever showed much interest in God or his ways. And even my school kids, school buddies, went to Catholic school, went to church because it was more or less mandated. But I'm pretty sure most of them disappeared afterwards. So that would mean that actually my entire family, school buddies, people I've worked with over the years, all decent folk, all nice folk, would be lost forever. So really? Is that right? Well, scripturally, it must be right. Because look at Acts chapter 4. The Bible seems fairly plain that even though that seems desperately unfair and cruel, that it has to be that way, doesn't it? And this is the scriptures people read to come to that conclusion, Acts 4, verses 7 through 12. Just shortly after Pentecost. And when they had set them in the midst, the Jewish leaders asked, by what power or by what name have you apostles done this? Healing a guy who was lame. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole, completely healed, by the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And here it comes. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So Peter, under inspiration, says there's only one way. If you're going to be saved, guys, and these guys were hostile to Jesus, they crucified him, it says a couple of verses earlier, they'd voted to crucify him, and Peter says, you're in trouble. You've rejected the stone. But notice verse 12, he says to them, there is no other name. Buddha won't work. Mohammed won't work. Elon Musk won't work. Only one name. That's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's it. You don't know that name, you're going to the other place. So the point is, well, actually, historically, and even today on the earth, probably most people don't know that name. Look at John 14, verses 5 to 6. Gospel of John, chapter 14. I say don't know that name. Probably there are hundreds of millions that don't know that name at all. There are certainly many, many more who've heard the name. So, I mean, they know the sound, Jesus Christ. They know the sound to their ears, but they don't know Jesus Christ. They have no idea at all his life, what he did, what he wants us to do. So there's a combination there of people that have actually never heard even the sound of his name. I'm sure multiple millions living in parts of Russia, across China, through Tibet. There'll be people in various parts of the world that never even heard the name. And of course, many, many more who've heard about a false Jesus. Don't know the real Jesus. John 14, verses 5 and 6. So this is the just after the, or coming up to Passover time. Just after Passover, Thomas said to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" "What's the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life." It's not that I am a way, a truth. It is I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father, the great God of all, except through me. So we'll hold on a second. 1.7 billion Muslims don't come to Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father, as the great prophet, as the Lamb of God. Hindus don't. Buddhists don't. People who believe that we got here by, you know, random processes or evolution, they don't. So if Jesus is the only way and the only name, then, like I said at the beginning, most people are doomed. Have to be, because they're not going that way. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 13. And of course, people could sincerely be following their own religion, you know. I think, like we heard this morning, you know, you sort of, you inherit often the religion of your parents and your family. If you're born into a Buddhist society, if you're born into a Muslim society, you're just going to hear that, be taught that, you're going to accept it. Why not? So there are many genuine people, sincere people, honest people, probably in many cases quite dedicated to their religious beliefs. But there's only one name under heaven, and Jesus is the only way, the only way. So here's Paul writing to people in Ephesus, many of whom would have been religious and conscientious, verses 11 through 13. "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time," you know, before you were called, "you were without Christ." What does that mean? "Well, you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." So they may have been highly dedicated worshippers of Diana or Zeus or whoever. They might have been really nice folk. They might have done charitable deeds. But because they didn't know the only name under heaven, because they did not know the only way to the Father, it says there, they had no hope. No hope. Without God in the world, there's no way for them. Because there only is that one way, that one door, and they didn't know it. But, to be fair, things have moved on a bit in their lives at least. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been made near by the blood of Christ. The sacrifice of Jesus, his shed blood, means that in Christ, in him, you know, they are reconciled to the Father. But of course, adding these three places we've been together, it's quite evident that most people have no hope, because most people aren't in Christ today. So therefore, what's the answer? If most people don't know the way, don't know Jesus, if they're still without hope and without God in the world, what will happen to them? And that does trouble a lot of people. You know, some are quite, you know, sort of decisive and simply say, well, that's what the Bible teaches, so people are going to go to hell and burn forever, and there's no hell hot enough for them. I've heard that said. Because these people, they really knew God, and they turned away from him. Well, that's what some people say, because they can look around and see birds flying, and they can see the stars at night, and they can see the sun rise, and there's plenty of evidence of God. Well, I accept there's probably plenty of evidence of a creator, but does that mean you know the way? Does that mean you know Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because you think there must have been a creator somewhere? But some people say, well, yeah, it's pretty evident. If you don't know Jesus, then you will go to hell. And if that's what the scriptures teach, I'm happy with that. And frankly, quite honestly, if they haven't taken Jesus as the saviour, there's no hell hot enough for them. Well, thankfully, that's not the answer. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 4. 1 Timothy and chapter 2. So what is God looking for? Obviously, it seems like most people are destined to hellfire. So what is God? Is God happy with that? So 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 4. Paul, writing to the young man Timothy, says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we believers may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Oh, wow. So God desires everybody to be saved. God desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what God wants. But God's not getting it, is he? That's what people are saying. Well, you know, billions will go to hell because they've never accepted Jesus as their saviour. Billions are lost. Maybe God does want it, but he's not going to get it. Well, I think God wants it, and God's going to get a lot of what he wants. You know, clearly, without getting distracted from the message, you know, free will is vitally important. God wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the Lord. And God will give all people that opportunity, that clear opportunity, good opportunity, real opportunity. But if such persons decide they don't want that, then God will not force them to accept it. But they will get the opportunity, everybody. And today helps us to understand this sort of conundrum. How does everybody get saved when most people today, in the only day of salvation, don't really know Jesus? Well, let's turn to Leviticus 23, move into the meaning of the day. Leviticus 23, verses 33 to 34. Leviticus 23 and verses 33, 34, and then 39. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. And of course, we've been through the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, whichever you prefer, for 7 days. But that's not the whole story. That's not the complete end of the holy days. Go look at verse 39. Also, on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you've gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. Tick the box, we've done that. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. Tick the box, we did that. And on the eighth day, a Sabbath rest. The eighth day, which is, of course, today. So 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, 7 days of the Feast of Booths. But on the eighth day, the day after, if you like, there is another Sabbath, another holy day, which, of course, is where we are today. Let's just see corroboration of that in Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah, one of the shortest men in the Bible, Nehemiah, along with Bildad the Shuhite, and Peter, so small he could sleep in his watch. And Nehemiah chapter 8. Yeah, I know. Oldies and moldies. Nehemiah 8, verse 14, and then 17 to 18. And they found these people who came back after the captivity, written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, verse 17 and 18. So the whole congregation of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, temporary shelters, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So the feast is 7 days, but then there's an eighth day. There's an eighth day, which is a commanded assembly, or here it says a sacred assembly. That's another annual Sabbath. It's another holy day. So the impression you get is there's something different from the Feast of Tabernacles, which is but tacked on right at the end of it. And of course, we've been keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, picturing, in our understanding, the millennium, the world to come. So the symbolism here appears to be, at the end of the millennium, there's something tacked on. There's another special holy day fulfillment at the end of the millennium. The Jews typically call today Shemini Atzeret, S-H-E-M-I-N-I, Shemini Atzeret, A-T-Z-E-R-E-T, which means eighth day. Nothing too vital there. So, you know, clearly, I think already it's clear, Tabernacles is not the end of God's plan. It's a beautiful part of it. It's a millennial reign of Jesus on the earth. It's going to be a time of great gathering in of potentially hundreds of millions, but it's not the end. Now, John Hagee, like I said earlier, he knows about Feast of Tabernacles, has his understanding of that, but he doesn't know about what comes next. It's missing because there is this conundrum we said earlier, this missing part of the plan. What about all those people who never had a decent chance or any chance to know the truth? What about these people? Are they going to burn and fry forever or die forever? Is there no hope for them? And the answer is, yeah. At the end of the millennium, something else happens. And we'll see in the next few verses, it's a time of future judgment. And by judgment, that's not just a sentence. When you go to court, you turn up and you drove too fast and you're sentenced to losing your license, whatever. Judgment in the sense of, like if you went for a job somewhere, a very important job, and you had to develop a number of, or demonstrate skills and so on, your bosses might put you into the role and watch you for a number of months and analyse your activity and how you dealt with other people and how you reported and whether or not you're really suitable for that role. So judgment can be something over a period of time as you're being judged, evaluated. They do it with footballers sometimes. Again, you're brought into the team and they're going to watch you in training, watch you in important matches, watch your attitude before they decide whether or not to, you know, give you a permanent role. So judgment in that sense, not judgment in the sense of just, you know, the announcement of a sentence. And we'll see that as we go. Look at John 5, verses 22-29, because we're talking here about this time of evaluation or judgment coming after the millennium. And in respect of all those who never really had an opportunity, they're not being ignored. They're not destined to just miss out because of a question of, you know, luck. So John 5, or bad luck, I suppose. If you're born into the right family, where you heard the truth about the Sabbath and the feast days, you got a good chance of going on to the kingdom. If you're born into a Catholic family, and you didn't hear about the Sabbath and holy days, and you die in a car crash age 14, hell. It's not like that. So John 5, beginning in verse 22. John 5, 22-29. You've got to think about people as well, like, babies. What about, people living in 500 BC in ancient China? What truth did they get a chance to find out about? How about people living and dying in earthquakes in Tibet in 100 BC? they get no chance ever of hearing the truth. You know, what about people living way back in the days of the pyramids? There's people everywhere that just never really got any chance at all. And, you know, thank God they're not lost and frying forever. I think that's really quite a cruel conclusion for the people, and doesn't say much about God if that's what you think God is like. John 5:22, "For the Father judges no one," says Jesus, "but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honour the Son just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Possibly talking about those who are sort of spiritually dead when Jesus was around. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. Jesus would preach to the spiritually dead there and then. "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth." So all the dead people, and I guess that means all, in the sense of all the dead in the graves, and there might be, today there might be 20 billion, 25 billion, 35 billion or more, who've lived and died in the past several thousand years. It says all who are in the graves will hear Jesus' voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, that'll be the saints. And those who have done evil to the resurrection of, now the New King James says condemnation, but a number of other Bibles, like the New American Standard Bible, which claims to be the most accurate on the earth, American Bible. They don't even speak English, so I'm not quite sure how they can claim that, but nonetheless. And of course, like the RSV, so they use the word judgment there. Come forth either to a resurrection of life or to a resurrection of judgment. So these people are dead today. It says there, you know, they're in the graves. And here in 2017, there's maybe 20, 30, 40 billion folk in the graves, not in heaven, not in purgatory, non-hell, non-limbo, in the graves, and one day they will hear this voice, and some will come up to a resurrection of life. That'll be the saints in Christ, and the others, as we'll see, to another resurrection of judgment. Let's look at Matthew chapter 11 and read verses 20 to 24. Matthew 11. This information is not really hidden, you would have thought. It's so fairly, if you believe what it says. Matthew 11:20 and down to 24:25. "Then Jesus began to upbraid or reproach the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent, and they should have done." I mean, Jesus is there, the Son of God, preaching, cleansing lepers, restoring sight to the blind and the deaf, and casting out, you know, unclean spirits. So there was plenty of evidence. Anybody with an eye to see would have thought, right, okay, this is somebody very different. And he's not happy with them. When he says, "Woe," that's tantamount to a curse almost. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." But they didn't get that chance, so it's a bit unfair not to give them a chance, because Jesus admits that if they'd seen what you've seen, they would have repented. And you haven't. "But I say to you, it'd be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." There is a day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon, and it'll be better for them than for those of Bethsaida and Chorazin. because Bethsaida and Chorazin saw the mighty works of Jesus and ignored them. These other guys and gals, Jesus said, they would have repented. So in the day of judgment, they're going to get a better judgment. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So there is coming a time of judgment for Sodom, for Tyre, for Sidon, and the judgment is going to be different because they're going to get a different opportunity, a different judgment than Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because they've actually had quite a bit of exposure to the truth and they've ignored it. These other places here, they never got that. They never saw Sodom and Tyre and Sidon never saw Jesus Christ. They never saw a leper cleansed. They never saw a blind person have the sight restored. They never saw the dead resurrected. They never saw any of that. It'd be completely unfair to give those opportunities to the cities in Jesus' day and give nothing to the others and yet still damn them. That would not be right. Look at Matthew 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Teacher, talking to Jesus, we want to see a sign from you. And he answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And like we heard this morning, you can't do that from Good Friday to Easter Sunday. It doesn't work. And even little kids in Sunday school can spot there's something not right here. But we're getting to verses 41 and 42. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So the men of Nineveh, Babylonians, Assyrians, the men of that time period, will rise in the judgment with the generation back then in whatever it was, 29 AD, the same time. And verse 42 tells us the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So it's quite evident, you know, people have had very different opportunities. There were people who heard of Solomon and journeyed long distances to hear the truth and the wisdom. There are people who heard of Jesus and turned their back on him and walked away. There are people who saw great miracles in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum who couldn't be bothered. And Jesus said, if I'd done in these other towns were done here, they would have repented. And they're going to rise up together in the judgment with you, and they will condemn you because they will know that you were just, you know, you were really hard-headed, rebellious, stubborn, so carnal you couldn't see the truth in front of your eyes. Well, we can pick up how this starts to become reality in Revelation chapter 20. So we are looking at a resurrection to judgment of lots of people from different time periods, and apparently they're all going to come up together in this resurrection to judgment. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1 all the way through to 10 to start with. Revelation 20 all the way through to verse 10. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. He does today, but from now on, he will deceive the nations no more, at least until the 1,000 years were finished. and after these things he must be released for a little while. So we know, fair enough, this is the beginning of the millennium. This is what we pictured by the Feast of Tabernacles. The devil's locked away for 1,000 years. No longer can he deceive the nations, which of course is one reason why the world tomorrow is so much better. People aren't going to be deceived. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And these saints lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Then in brackets, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, close brackets. And this, living and reigning, is the first resurrection. So it's written slightly odd there. But you put brackets around the first part of verse 5, you can sort of get it. So the saints who did not worship the beast or his image, it says they lived and reigned with Jesus for the 1,000 years of the millennium, what we picture by the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the first resurrection. But notice the rest of the dead in verse 5 will live again. The dead will live again, but until they do, they're dead. They're not purgatory, not jumping around hot coals with demons wearing suits and carrying pitchforks. They're dead. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. And then something happens at the end of the millennium, which, of course, today is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. That's where the link comes in. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who is part in this first resurrection, the saints. Over such the second death has no power, and they, the saints, shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. But notice it mentions a second death in that verse. The saints are impervious to it. The saints are going to live and reign for 1,000 years and then for eternity. But there is something called the second death out there waiting for some people. Second death, okay. And of course that will actually affect those who are currently dead. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, so what we picture by the Feast of Tabernacles pretty much over, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Well, what's all that about? So the millennium's been running for 1,000 years. Jesus reigning, the resurrected saints have been reigning with him. It said a couple of verses earlier. At the end of the millennium, 1,000 years of peace, wonderful earth, which we picture by the Feast of Tabernacles. Satan's released from his prison. And what does he do? What he's always done. Goes out into the four corners of the earth and seeks to convince people there's a better way. You've only experienced that one way for 1,000 years, you know, has God said. And it looks like, unfortunately, and it's a bit surprising, I find it a bit surprising, he gets followers. And it says whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, that's obviously sort of figurative, you know, picture language, but it's obviously a big number. It doesn't say, I mean, early in the book it talks of 144,000, you know, by number. Elsewhere it talks of 200 million by number. Here it doesn't even give a number, it just simply says there's as many of them as there is grains of sand on the seashore. So, like, hardly worth speculating, but I certainly get the impression we're talking of many millions who choose, even after the millennium, to follow Satan. Well, and then of course, you know, Satan is dealt with. Verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, it's in italics, and they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that takes us on to a time period now after the millennium, something that happens after the Feast of Tabernacles is concluded. Verse 11, then. So something that appears to happen after Satan's gone, after the millennium's over. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. They've been resurrected. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, book of eternal life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Now, it's only one verse, so it's probably hard to build too much of a doctrine on one verse. But these are dead people who, after the millennium is over, are standing. I don't think it means just standing in rows and you're going to heaven, you're going to hell, you're going to heaven, you're going to hell. It's not a type of judgment. It's what I mentioned earlier. It's a time of evaluation. And they're going to be evaluated or judged according to what's written in the books, it says there. The books. What are the books? Well, I think the word is Biblia, which means books. But obviously, in the context of the scriptures, it could well mean the Bible books. In other words, the book of life is opened up. And people will be left there or crossed out, as the case may be, having been judged by the values and the standards that appear in the books that have been opened, and perhaps opened implies open to their understanding. And I think this is what you and I are talking about. The Great White Throne Judgment is a term we often use. This is where, you know, your grandparents, your school buddies, people you've worked with, your next-door neighbours, in my case, my mum, my dad, my two sisters, lots of my uncles and aunts, school buddies I had when I was, you know, 5 and 8 and 10 and 15, who've never shown any interest in God's ways and never known any different, never known any better. I think most of my classes are okay folk. But here's a chance. At verse 12, the days will come when these dead people, and the ones I'm thinking of are pretty much dead now, will be standing before God and will be judged over time by what's written in the books. And so there'll be billions of people raised up here, because there are billions of people who've lived and died over time, never knowing the truth. What happens to them? This is what happens to them. They get their chance. And not a, you know, not a little 5-minute conversation while they're standing at the bus stop. Brother, you saved? Not really. Okay then, we'll read this little tract about the Gospel of John. That's what happens many places today. This would be a opportunity which will last for quite a while, as we'll see. Now, it's traditional today to read Ezekiel 37, so get that over. The dry bones prophecy, Ezekiel 37, 1-14. I think it's picturesque. In terms of what today does have in store for mankind. So we will read the vision of the dry bones, verse 1. The hand of the Lord came upon me, says Ezekiel, and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of a valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. Indeed, they were very dry. So the implication here is these are old bones, been there a long time. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, well, I don't know. Lord God, you know. He said to me, well, prophesy to these bones and say to them, oh, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Oh, the neck bone's connected to the nose bone. Not quite, of course. The order's a bit better in the Bible. Thus says the Lord God, to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I'll put sinews on you, bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. So you've got, like, now you've got bodies with flesh, I guess, and, you know, hair and noses and, you know, fingers and so on. He said, prophesy to the breath, or the air, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Now, there is clearly some ambiguity, some potential sort of dual meaning here. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, so my people brought you up from your graves. I'll put my spirit in you and you shall live. I'll place you in your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. So picturing, I guess, the duality is the nation of Israel, all of it, in this great second resurrection coming back, and also looking further ahead, the days when Israel and indeed all mankind will be resurrected physically with, you know, sinews, eyes and ears to life, to be then evaluated. Okay, guys, gals, are you going to choose life or are you going to choose death? Let's turn to John 7, read verses 37 to 39. John 7, verses 37 to 39, because the beginning of chapter 7 is the opening of the Feast of Tabernacles. It runs from chapter 7 verse 1 to chapter 10 verse 21 is all the Feast of Tabernacles through several chapters, but here we're picking up in verses 37 to 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, and we tend to compress that and just call it the last great day, but it's today, it's the last day, it's the great day. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet sort of glorified. But here's Jesus, we've got a short excerpt, I guess, of his message. But his message is, anyone who wants to come can be saved. If anyone thirsts, come to me. You receive rivers of living water. You'll receive the Holy Spirit. Your opportunity is there. So it's interesting that on the last great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus has a message that says, anybody, everybody can come, which of course is precisely what this day pictures. Now, I've said it will probably be an evaluation or a judgment over a time period. Scriptures don't tell us a huge amount, but there's certainly a strong hint in this next passage that people may have 100 years, a century, or if you prefer, 2 jubilee periods. Jubilee is 50 years in duration, so 2 jubilees. Okay, that's Isaiah 65. Verses 20 to 25, so Isaiah 65. And again, where would you be without the Old Testament scriptures if you're looking at the world to come? There's not much in the New Testament, really. There's so much in the Old Testament. I think we've been to 2 or 3 dozen places in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Amos, Micah over the last few days. So Isaiah 65, verses 20 to 25. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die at 100 years old. But the sinner, being 100 years old, and still a sinner, shall be accursed, So no infant mortality. We'll see in a moment, this is probably talking about this time period after the millennium. It is a very similar environment to what we see in the millennium, but it appears to be more likely to be talking about the judgment after that, where people will live 100 years. If you're 100 years and still a wicked sinner, your time is up. You know, you'll be called in. And no babies will die. Everybody's going to live 100 years by the looks of it. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labour in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. The dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. So this is God's holy mountain. It's very similar as an environment to the millennium, you know, the wolf and the lamb, the lion and the serpents and so on. But that makes sense. Why wouldn't it be? And at this time, we could be talking of 100 years of life for 25, 35 billion people who will have actually their only chance. You know, I've heard some people say people aren't going to get a second chance. This is not a second chance. If you died at, you know, 6 weeks old in rural China, 600 BC, you never had a chance. If you died in 1910 in rural China at the age of 100, you had no chance. So this is not a second chance for people. This is a decent period of time where you can be taught, where you can meet various priests and kings, the God family, where you can ask questions, where you can have a good life with you know, your relatives, and you'll have the chance to say, you know what, this is great, that's for me. Or, I don't know how you could come to the conclusion, but this is not for me. Obviously, some people do that, because earlier on we saw that when Satan's loosed, he gets presumably millions and millions following him. So it's a bit odd. So what about these people that haven't been given a chance, decide that for whatever strange reason they don't want it? These people who dismiss God's mercy and his kindness at this time when they're given the opportunity, or people in this life here and now who know enough to make a decision but make the wrong one. People who don't want to know God even today. People who are incorrigible. What about those people? Well, the scriptures indicate the answer there. Revelation 20, verses 13 to 15. Revelation 20. And 13 to 15. So in the preceding verse, we saw the dead standing, books were opened, and they're going to be judged by the content of those books, which I think is the 30, 40 billion people living 100 years and getting that opportunity. But after that, verse 13 says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. Well, hold on. The previous verse said the dead were standing and were judged. So here's other dead who are not part of that great white throne judgment. So the sea gives up the dead who were in it, death, and Hades, the grave, in other words, deliver up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. But what's missing there is the book of life. So these were judged, each one according to his works. I'm going to speculate their works are bad works. Then death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life which isn't even opened for this group, was cast into the lake of fire. Now, of course, everybody's been dead once, because it says the grave, if you like, you know, regurgitates these people. So they were dead, first death. They are brought back to life and are judged only according to their works, with no books opened, and they're not in the book of life, clearly. And they're cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. They die a second time, and there's no coming back from that second death. Look at Revelation 21, verses 7 to 8. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I'll be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, and these are the people who are going to that lake of fire, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there are people who are going to go into that second death. And it is a death. It's eternal punishment. You know, some people think about eternal punishing. You're going to go on being tortured and tortured and tortured and tortured and burned and burned and burned. And they're going to pour boiling oil over you and rip your flesh off and prod you with spears and do that forever. That's punishing. We're talking about you're dealt with. It's eternal. The consequences never change. You're dead. You're not coming back. There is no further hope. You're going to be a forgotten memory. That's you punished forever. Let's look at Matthew 3, verses 7 to 12, where we see another reference to that. The ultimate conclusion of those that do not choose God's way, even though the door is opened to them, even though the invitation is given, they just don't want to know. So Matthew 3, did it say, verses 7 to 12. But when John Baptist, this is, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" What is the wrath to come? "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, well, we've Abraham as our father. Now, we'll be okay because we're part of Israel. Our lineage goes all the way back to God's friend Abraham. We're done." He says, no, don't think to say that. "For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit," which they weren't, "is cut down and thrown into the fire." Martin, you throw trees into the fire, well, you know, they burn up, catch fire. "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me," talking of Jesus, "is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his threshing floor. He'll gather the good stuff, his wheat, into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." This is a picture of the lake of fire. And it's unquenchable in the sense that you can't put it out. It will go out once the fire, I mean, as far as burning, you know, today in California, you know, serious fires, and they'll burn and burn. It's highly unlikely that the, you know, the farmer over there can put them out. I don't think the farmer over there will find it easy to quench those fires. Maybe they will, but they'll really struggle. But once the fires have burned out all the material, they'll go out. Same here. Jesus will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. You can't stop the fire until it's done its job, and it's done its job, and it all burnt up. The fire just runs out of material and it stops. That's all unquenchable fire means. It doesn't mean it burns forever and ever and ever. Having burnt up was there, it keeps on burning and burning up the same stuff again and again. That's just so much nonsense. But here's the wicked being burned up in the lake of fire. That's what John Baptist is saying. If you don't repent, then you'll be burned up like so much chaff in a fire that cannot be extinguished. which is what we pretty much saw there in Revelation. So, down to our last couple of passages, but I think we're now at that stage where our understanding of God's plan has pretty much reached the max. We really don't know an awful lot more than this. Looking back over the past few, sort of holy days, we've kept Passover many months ago, picturing, you know, Jesus' sacrifice as our Messiah, giving us the hope for a future. We've kept unleavened bread, picturing the putting out of, you know, sin from our lives. We kept Pentecost, the day of first fruits, picturing our harvest as the first fruits. We've kept recently the day of trumpets, Yom Teruah, time of prophesying about the trumpet blasts, the end of the age, and in particular the trumpet blast where all the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We kept our favourite, atonement, picturing the whole world being reconciled and Satan being taken away for 1,000 years, no longer deceiving the world at that time. We've kept the Feast of Tabernacles or Sukkot, picturing the millennial period, the reign of the Lord Jesus, the truth blanketing the earth, a time that sounds like a very wonderful world to live in. And now here we are at the last holy day, the final one, the last great day, picturing the billions who've never had a chance hearing the truth, hearing about Messiah, getting their good chance to say, that is for me, I want that. And at that point, when that's all taken place, all mankind who've ever lived will now be in the God family to live forevermore as glorified spirit beings. In the process, a number will have chosen a different destiny and they'll have been, you know, burned up like chaff in unquenchable fire. They're gone. And now only the God family exists. The Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whatever, hundreds of millions, billions of resurrected, changed, glorified, immortal members of the God family with whatever comes next. And really, we don't know much about that. As far as God's plan goes, we've pretty much by today reached the end of our insights. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 6, does bring us right up to that time, of course. Revelation 21 and 1 to 6. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Well, really far off in the future now. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So, you know, rather than us all going up to heaven, God the Father comes down to us. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts, which, you know, Jesus announced back in John 7, as we read earlier. It does say there in verse 5, I make all things new. So maybe that's a hint about the next part of God's everlasting plan. Everything to be made new. Everything being what? The universe. Well, we'll see. And let's close on Revelation 22 with a few verses here. Revelation 22, 1 to 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. This is in the New Jerusalem. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. I think that's not a single trunk. I guess it means the particular species known as the tree of life would be like maybe an avenue down either side of the the river. You might look at an apple tree or oaks, but I imagine it's a number of different trees on each side. The middle of the street on another side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. It's a bit hard to fully understand from these descriptions what the New Jerusalem will look like. We get a bit of a picture, but it's a bit through glass darkly. Verses 12 to 14. In red letters in my Bible, so now Jesus speaking. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. So I guess it's worth just reminding ourselves that our rewards to be handed out at this time, depending on what we've achieved. Not salvation, that's not being handed out for works. If you don't have Jesus as your lamb and have his shed blood on you, you wouldn't even be there. But assuming you're there, you will be rewarded according to your works. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. It's interesting, in a sense, half a dozen verses from the end of the Bible, we're still being told to keep the commandments, which were obviously nailed to the cross and done away with, and merely Jewish and all the rest of it. But here we are right at the end of the Bible, and it says, blessed are those who do his commandments, and they'll have the right to eat of this tree of life, and they can go through the gates into the city as their home. And let's read finally verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. And John adds, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And, you know, John wrote that 1900 and something years ago. And I guess here we are today. And as we come to the end of the last sort of great day, I think we've got the complete picture now of how all who want can come into God's family and live forever, you know, with the Father and the Son. The door will be open to every single person. Some, perhaps in this life, have had their chance. Think of a few that might fall in that category. The vast bulk have never known, but they're not lost. They get their chance. And you know, if you think of your own family members, if you want to be selfish, that's good. I'm going to meet people that I've known, and you can look back and think, I would have played things differently if I was as wise then as I am now. So there's a chance to make up, to get close, to enjoy eternal life with your own family and friends forevermore. So yeah, I think we can say there with the Apostle John, amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And with that, we'll conclude the message.